Now we're going to read the Bible, starting with Revelation chapters 15 and 16. If you'd like a Bible, please put up your hand and one of our ushers will bring one over to you. And chapter 15 of Revelation starts on page 1135, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, his image, and the number of his name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in clean, bright linen, with gold sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Then the sanctuary was filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, who is and who was, the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it." Then I heard someone from the altar say, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores. Yet they did not repent of their actions. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed, so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame, is blessed. So they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because that plague was extremely severe.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, that is the Odyssey, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
And you think you're going to get in
no,
on that?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks were... They didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish. Total. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one. What kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion.
That sure is the longest answer to that question that I ever got in this entire series.
Well, hi there again. We will touch on that video in just a few moments, but as we sort of get into our passage for this morning, let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open at Revelation chapters 15 and then 16, and also have a look inside your outline. It'll have some headings to help you keep track of where we're up to in the talk this morning. And you would have noticed in our passage today that we have the last of these waves of seven judgments that so much of this book of Revelation has been structured around. So just to jog your memories so far, we've seen the opening of the seven seals of the scroll, and then we had the playing of the seven trumpets, and now we have the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath. But this time it is a little different. This time we're told that this is the last description of these seven waves of God's judgments. We're told that in chapter 15, verse 1. Let me read that for you. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. And so this is the last round of the judgments, but it's not the last in the sense of time. It's not that these different waves of God's judgments come chronologically, one after the other, so that in history we experience the judgments associated with the opening of the seven seals. Let's say that some specific natural disaster or some plague or whatever that is, followed by the seven trumpets and their associated judgments, and then lastly, the seven bowls. It's not chronological like that. That's not what is meant by God's wrath will be completed. It's completed in the sense of being filled up, so that when taken with those other descriptions of God's judgments, that we've seen so far, these seven bowls, they complete the picture. They give us the full portrait of God's wrath on this world. And so what that means is that these three rounds of seven judgments, they represent the things that have happened and the things that will continue to happen during the period of Jesus' death on the cross and his return to judge. And so that being the case, what are we going to do this morning? Well, I want to suggest that because we are up to the last description of these waves of seven judgments, I think now is actually a good time to reflect on some of the issues that are bound up with God's judgment. And so this week, it will be a little different to what we've been doing over the last few weeks. We will look at the passage that was read for us, but from time to time, I want to hit the pause button and think about some of the objections that are voiced against the way that God does pour out his judgment on this world. And you're probably joining the links now. That's why we watched the video from Stephen Fry. I guess I've enjoyed a lot of Stephen Fry's comedic stuff. Very fond memories of his various roles in Blackadder. And even further back, I was a small kid back then, but Fry and Laurie is a show I used to watch when I was a kid. Made me laugh so much. Now, we listened to what he had to say as he reflected on the world, as he reflected on the world that he rightly perceives is not all good, a world where bad things do happen. We listened to that so that we could engage with his objections to the way that God judges this world. Now, they're not new objections. They're certainly not new at all. You can trace a number of them back. He's been at the end about the parasitic worm in the eyeball. That's straight from David Attenborough and so forth. And Dawkins was in there as well. They're not new objections. But he brings them together nicely. And they are objections that you do hear people voice from day to day. And so we'll deal with some of those this morning. And so let's start. But we'll start with the passage. And then again, we'll press the pause button when we want to explore some of these issues a little closer. But the passage begins with this image of God's saved, God's forgiven people. And it's an image from the future. We're told a few things about these guys. The first is that now they are safe. We know that because they're standing on something that looks like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, what does that represent? And I guess that's the question we have to ask when we see these sort of symbols popping up in Revelation. We need to ask, what is this sea of glass mixed with fire? What does that represent? I will suggest it's a barrier. Because this sea of glass, it's not glass as we know it. The glass that we know is clear, but glass back then, they couldn't cut the glass well enough, and so it ended up being kind of smoky. And what it did was reflect light. And so when you place this glass next to a fire, it would produce this blinding effect. And so the image that we've got here, what this symbol represents, is God's people, God's saved, God's forgiven people, who are now safe, symbolized by this protective barrier of blinding light that surrounds them. But also notice that they are happy people. We know that because they're holding harps. Now, again, we probably need to explain this a little bit to get the symbolism here. Today, the harp is not what it used to be. Today, it's certainly not a particularly happening instrument, and I think you'd probably say it's not even close to a happening instrument. It's not a double bass, which in a piano bar, that can be kind of great, I think. It's not a violin or a fiddle, which, again, can sort of have its place in a certain setting. The harp today, it doesn't really work. There's nothing cool, nothing fun, nothing happening about a harp. But back in the day, it was the go-to instrument when it came to the party scene. And so we can see that in the Old Testament. You can take Psalm 137, for instance. There, God's people, they were asked to play some party tunes. But they refused. Instead, what they said was, what we're told, was that they hung up their harps. They didn't want to celebrate, and so they put their harps away. Harps were the go-to party instrument, and so these people, this picture we're getting of God's forgiven, God's saved people here, they are safe and they are happy. But why? Why happy? have endured life on this earth, life that is tough, life in which bad things happen, life in a world upon which God pours out his judgment. Why are they now happy to come face to face with that God who has subjected this world to judgment? And why aren't they like Stephen Fry? Why don't they accuse God? Why don't they blame him for the judgments that he has poured out upon this earth? Why don't they say, "How dare you?" Well, it's because they recognize the rightness of his actions. Now, to get our heads around this, we've got to remember this one fundamental truth. The God of the Bible, he doesn't, as Fry claimed in the video, he doesn't inflict judgment on this world for no reason. Now, God didn't create a world that contains so much misery that we experience, but which had nothing to do with us. Now, God is very clear on this, and we need to remember this every time we reflect on God's judgment in this world. We need to remember that all of the problems with this world, all of the injustices, all of the sicknesses, all of the diseases, even death itself, everything that is wrong with this world can ultimately be traced back to one single cause. The Bible's very clear on this. It's us. It's us, and it's our rejection of the God who made us. We are the ones to blame. That's how the Bible describes it. It tells of how Adam sinned against God. It tells of how the moment that Adam said that he didn't want God to be his God. That's an event that we see repeated in every human heart since. And that event triggered God's judgments upon this world. They're the same judgments that we experience today. And that's why our world, it doesn't work. It's why we see natural disasters. It's why we see death. The Bible has an explanation for the evil that we see in this world, and the Bible lays the blame directly on us. And that means that these judgments that God sends, these judgments that Stephen Fry rightly despises, they are right. They are just. They are fair. Because there is nothing more evil than rejecting the God who made you. And if we do reject him, if we as his creatures choose to reject our Creator, which is what we've done, then we do deserve his judgment. We do deserve punishment. And that's why God's people in this passage, God's forgiven people, his saved people, those who have turned to him in repentance, that's why they praise him. They actually rejoice in his character because they see the rightness of the judgments that he's pouring out on this world that is in rebellion against the God who made it. And that's what their song in verses 3 and 4 is all about. They're praising God for his good and right judgments because they can see that what he is doing is right. Now, this is not the first time that God's people have done this. This is not a new biblical theme that God's people rejoices in the judgments, the good, proper, just judgments that God brings against this world. It's very transparently, this song is echoing Moses' song from back in Exodus 15. Back then it was Moses, along with God's people, who praised God for his character, who praised God for his right judgments when he brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt. This is not the first time that we've heard this theme in the Bible. And so these people, they're in heaven, they're God's people, they're God's saved people, God's forgiven people. Those who have asked to be forgiven by the God who offers forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are people who know the rightness of God's judgments. But they also know the forgiveness that God offers all who turn to him. And so when they come face to face with God, they don't accuse him of injustice. They don't say, "How dare you?" They acknowledge the rightness of his judgments and they praise his character. But that is not everyone. Our passage makes it very clear that not everyone will look out at this world and see the judgment that God brings against it and say that his judgments are right. Not everyone will acknowledge that God is God and that we deserve his judgment for the way that we've rebelled against him. And we see that so clearly if we jump down to chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, which describes the pouring out of the fourth bowl of God's wrath. Let me read that to you. Chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth, and it's talking about the fourth angel here, poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Now, in that judgment, which I'm guessing is talking about a severe thunderstorm which causes fire, I think that's sort of how the symbolism works there. I think that makes sense of the symbolism. But also because the judgments here associated with the seven bowls of God's pouring out of his wrath here in chapter 16, they do echo once again the events in Egypt. They echo the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. So the first bowl in Revelation 16 verse 2, it's described as painful sores. Back in Egypt, they were boils. Second and third bowls here in Revelation, they turned the rivers and the seas to blood. So too in Egypt. And the correspondence keeps going through here between what happened in Egypt, the plagues, the judgments that God brought down, and what's being described here in Revelation. We've got darkness and frogs and so on. And so since, this is sort of my reasoning here, since in Egypt there were fires caused by lightning, I'm sort of guessing that's what's being symbolized here. But what I want to dwell on here is how the people responded. Because these guys here, they are not God's saved, forgiven people. How did these guys respond when God's judgments were poured down upon them? Well, they didn't see them as right judgments. You see that straight off. They didn't see them as judgments that they deserved. They didn't turn back to God and acknowledge their wrongdoing. Didn't praise God for his righteous judgments. But instead, they blasphemed him. And this is a very big theme in chapter 16. It's sort of one of the unique voices as we've surveyed God's judgment in these chapters the last, well, month, really. This is a unique voice coming through here. It's here in verse 9, but it's the same in verse 11 and in verse 21. But I'll read to you again verse 9. It says, they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Again, the echoes back to the Exodus event, I think, are very clear. That's how Pharaoh responded. When God sent the plagues didn't cause him to repent. They actually hardened him in his rebellion against God. And the biblical truth, that reality that some will, instead of turning to God, will in fact be hardened against him in the face of this judgment, that actually leads into helping us deal with another objection that we hear in our world today against God and how he judges. And that is the whole question of hell. People accuse God. They say, how can a loving God send people to hell forever? Now, I think they ask that because they assume, and I think this is a pretty big assumption, so what I'm going to challenge, they assume that the moment that people experience hell is the moment that they change their minds. So that suddenly they want to go to heaven. But in this sort of scenario, it's claimed that, well, of course, at that point it's too late and God won't let them. And so part of this accusation against God is what they see as God's refusal to allow post-death conversion. Our passage today tells us there is something wrong with that assumption. Those in hell, those who throughout their lives have chosen to rebel against God, when God sends them to hell, they're not going to change their minds. God's punishments will simply harden them further. So even though they'll hate being in hell, they won't repent. They won't change their minds. They won't want to be in heaven because they don't want to be friends with God. And on that logic, that's why hell has to be eternal. That's why it lasts forever. People will not change their minds. They'll continue to defy God, and God's judgment will come and continue to fall upon them. And that is why one of the key reasons, actually, I wanted to show that video, because I loved Stephen Fry's honesty there. He admits that he doesn't want to go to heaven, and the reason why he doesn't want to go is because he doesn't want to get in on God's terms. And what he means by that is he actually doesn't want to worship God. So that if being in heaven means that recognizing that God is God and Stephen Fry is not, then he doesn't want to be there, even if it means facing God's judgment forever. And so there is a sense in which God gives us exactly what we want when it comes to eternal life. To those who want to be friends with him, God has opened up the way to forgiveness, to restoration, to reconciliation through the death of Jesus in our place. But to those who don't want to be friends with God, who want to live in rebellion against him, well, that will continue. But there will be consequences. It's kind of thinking about this is a little, and I was reminded of a weekend away 2 years ago. Joe Wilshire was speaking, and he had an illustration that I thought was really quite apt at this point. He spoke about how when a bushfire is coming, the place where you want to be is where it's already been. Once the fuel is gone, the fire can't burn the same stuff twice. It's the same with God's judgment here. We deserve God's judgment. It will fall on us unless we turn to Jesus and find protection in the one who has already endured God's judgment for sin on the cross. And so God's judgment is, it's a difficult topic. We all know people who continue to reject Jesus. And we know that the Bible is very clear, unless they change, they will spend eternity in hell. And so the video, right, I said before, I kind of loved his honesty there, but that's really all I could really love about that video. It is terribly, terribly sad to hear someone say that they don't want God to be their God. They don't want to be with their Creator in eternity forever. They don't care what the consequences are. That's incredibly sad. And I know that when we think of the people that we love, who at this stage, as far as we know, will be sent to hell, when we think of them, we are tempted to downplay God's judgment. We're tempted to say that hell is not forever. Tempted to believe in some sort of post-death conversion, or even dismiss hell entirely. We actually can't do that. The Bible won't let us do that. God is a God who judges, and he's a righteous judge. His judgments are right and just and fair. We see it all through the Bible. Judgment is not a small thing in the Bible. It happens, and it happens a lot. Just the opening pages of Genesis, we've got the curse in the garden, we've got the flood, we've got the Tower of Babel. Judgment is not a small thing in the Bible. It is all the way through. In a sense, the Bible does not make sense without judgment. If there is nothing to be saved from, then we don't need a Savior. The temptation is always there to downplay God's judgment. But we can't do it. And it's right, I think, that we feel the sadness that goes along with that. God himself says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that he desires that all would be saved. That's God's desire. It should be our desire. And so we feel the sadness and the pain that goes along with hearing of people rejecting God. of knowing, unless things change, the consequences of what will happen. God himself wants people to be saved. He doesn't want them in hell. We've got to feel the sadness, feel that pain. And I think we need to let it drive us to tell others of God's love, to tell people about the forgiveness that God offers all who turn to him in the Lord Jesus. Because it is that news, that message of what God has done for us that can and that does change hearts, even the hardest of hearts, even Stephen Fry. So we don't ever give up hope. If we meet Stephen Fry, we talk to him about Jesus. We talk to him about God's great love displayed for all of us in the death of Jesus. We talk to our friends, we talk to our family, we talk to everyone about Jesus and God's great love displayed in him, and we ask that their hearts would be changed. That's what we're on about as a church. We are growing people passionate for Christ. That's growing each other more passionate in the Lord Jesus, but it's also growing new people. People who have been rescued from judgment. People who now praise God for his righteous acts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that this is a difficult topic to think about. We know friends, family, who, as far as we know, reject you, who know about you but don't want to know you. And Father, we feel the sadness and we'll feel the pain that goes along with that. At the same time, Father, we know that your judgments are just, that you are a righteous God and that you only ever do what is good and right and just. Father, we pray that as we reflect on the sadness of our friends, our family who reject you, we do pray that this would drive us all the more to talk to them and tell them about the Lord Jesus and to put our trust in you, that you will change hearts and that these people who are so hardened against you, that they would be changed by the great news of your great love for them. And Father, we pray that as a church that we'd be encouraging one another to continue on in the Lord Jesus. And that as a church we'd be reaching out to our community with the great news of the Lord Jesus. And we pray for some of the big events that we've got coming up in our society, that you would use them to bring people along to our church. We think of Easter. We think that would be a wonderful event where people are caused to come and think about you, that they would come and join us here, and as we do our letterbox drops and invite our community along to hear about what you've done for us, your great love. We ask that many would come and that the gospel would be proclaimed and that you would change hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.